Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
July is going to be a busy month for us. July 13th to 15th, which I think is a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, is the local conference that'll be taking place in Gladeville. The information is on the bulletin board back there. It's also on my blog. And so we will not be meeting that Wednesday here. Instead, I will encourage all of you to come to that conference. Now, that conference starts in the mornings. There is a 9 o'clock to noon session, and then a break for lunch, and they are providing lunch, which is very nice of them. And then we reconvene in the evenings. I think it starts at 6 o'clock in the evenings. I'll be teaching Thursday night, but also come and hear the other men. There are some very excellent teachers and preachers that are going to be at the conference. And then the following Sunday, so let's see if that's, what did I say, 13, 14, 15. So then on Sunday the 17th, David Morris will be here to preach for us, since he'll be in town for the conference. I'm asking you all as a personal favor, not to me, but as a personal favor to yourself, make sure that you're here that Sunday morning and come hear David. It's hard to believe that in 10 years of GCA's existence, this will be the first time that David Morris is here with us. But he is one of the men who ordained me, and he had a tremendous influence on my theological development and thinking. He's one of my good friends. And so make a point of being here. Let's see if we can't pack this building out that Sunday morning for him and make him feel mighty welcome. And then I'll be here for a week after that. And then the last week of July, I will be in Dallas testing the limits of my friendship with David Morris because we will be rooming together. I'm looking forward to it. So we'll both be speaking at that conference in Dallas. Then I'm home here for one day. I fly in on Saturday. I'll be here to teach on Sunday. And then Monday, I leave for Chattanooga. So the first full week of August is the conference in Chattanooga. And of course, as you know, we had such a good turnout from GCA last year that we won the third place attendance banner at that conference, which is hanging right out there in the foyer quite proudly. So make it down to Chattanooga whenever you can. We won't have a midweek service here that week in the hopes that you all can make it to Chattanooga. So our midweek schedule is going to be on again, off again, the 13th to the 15th. We won't have a midweek service because you all can just make it to Gladeville, and I hope you do come hear the preaching over there. The following week, we will be here. The week after that, we will be here, but Tom or Tim, I've left it up to them to decide. One of them will be preaching on that Wednesday night while I'm in Dallas. And then the week after is the conference in Chattanooga. And in years past, we've taken August off of our midweek service. I guess we'll have to talk about whether we're just going to do that again because it gets hot and busy around here. So that's everything that's coming up. So a lot of good things happening in July around here and a lot of opportunities to hear some very gifted men preach the gospel right here in our community. Take advantage of that. Take advantage of the fact that some of these men will be passing through town who normally are not here among us. So it's a good thing. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, even though we're going to be starting in chapter 2, verse 26, because we stopped last week rather abruptly in the middle of a sentence. And when we did, Jeff instantly said, "Oh, but wait, you have to finish the sentence," because Paul actually explains why it's so important that we correct those who are in opposition. And I said, well, we will, but we'll have to wait because there's a lot to be said about this verse. In order to understand the Bible accurately and correctly, you have to have a biblical anthropology. Do you know that word? That's anthropos, the word for man, the Greek word for man. Ology, words about. And so you have to have a proper understanding, education about mankind, about human beings, what human beings are like. At this point in Paul's letter to Timothy, he has encouraged Timothy to make sure to stick to sound doctrine, preach the proper gospel, because it is the only gospel that actually has the power of God behind it, leading to salvation, to raise up men to teach this sound doctrine. But then he also says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. And we talked last week about Paul's instruction repeatedly that we who preach the gospel should not bog down into debates about words and quarrelsome people. Our job is to preach. That's the word caruso. It means to proclaim. Our job is to proclaim the truth. God then will do what God only can do. I cannot preach you into a position of salvation. It wasn't that easy to say. Don't you grin at me. I cannot push you up against a wall and talk you into salvation. I can tell you the truth. I can show you from the Word who the Christ is, what he has accomplished, and what is declared about him. But unless God himself imposes himself on you, unless he intrudes into your life and puts his spirit in you, enlightens you, regenerates you, lifts you up from your deadness in sin and trespasses, unless he does that for you, you're never going to have any real comprehension of what genuine spirituality is or who God is, nor are you going to be saved. No amount of preaching or cajoling or convincing or logicizing, that's a good word I just made up, no amount of trying to convince you is going to do it for you unless God does his part. So we as preachers are utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to do what only the Spirit of God can do. Therefore, our job is just tell the truth, proclaim the truth. That's our position, that's our job, that's our station. And as we faithfully do what God has called us to do, he faithfully does what only he can do. But in the end, it's up to him. And knowing that in the end it's up to him, that's the reason that we don't get into quarrels. We don't get into endless debates about people's traditions and their concepts and their interpretations and their man-made philosophical approaches to Scripture and wrangling about words, Paul calls it, and says, don't do that, because not only does it lessen the value of the word, but it brings confusion to the listener. The truth is the truth is the truth, and if you start compromising the truth for sake of someone else's wrangling and argumentation, the people who are listening will start saying, you know, he seemed pretty confident about 10 minutes ago. But now that he's into this quarrel and into this debate, now it doesn't seem like he's quite as confident, because he seems very defensive about all of this. Instead, the way to approach the gospel, according to Paul, is just preach the truth, preach the sound doctrine, tell the apostolic doctrine, and then let God be God. Because we can't convince you of anything. Now, I said a moment ago, in order to understand the Bible correctly, you have to have a proper biblical anthropology. You have to understand the human condition, the human estate in its natural condition. Several years ago, and this goes back maybe 15 years ago, I heard the internationally renowned theologian Jimmy Swaggart say, I'm sorry, did I just do that? Anyway, I heard Jimmy Swaggart say that if the concept of man's depravity, the reformed concept of total depravity, he said, if that's true, then the other 4 points of Reformation doctrine must be true, because they all fit together as a unit. And if man is in fact completely dead in his trespasses and sins, if man is as bad as the Bible says man is, then everything else flows from that. Election, predestination, God's foreordination, God's gracious salvation. It's a given. If man is incapable of doing anything, then it must be God that does everything. Well, Swaggart then said, but fortunately, total depravity is not true. So therefore, I say that, you know, the rest of Calvinistic doctrine is not true. So let's put that to the test. Let's take a look at what Paul wrote in the next section of this letter. And here is Paul's estimation of what human beings are like left to themselves. And I can summarize it as totally depraved, which is why the doctrine of total depravity is the first foundational doctrine that comes out of the Synod at Dort, which is the beginning of Reformed theology. Now, in responding to Arminian doctrine, in responding to the remonstrance that the students of Jacob Arminius brought to the Synod at Dort, the first of their points, the 5 points of Arminianism, the first of their points was that man is capable. That even though men were scarred by sin, they were not completely incapable of deciding for God. You understand? That even though sin was a reality, sin was more like a stubbed toe than death. Biblically, our sinful nature is spoken of as a death. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're going to look at some of this language this morning. It's remarkably clear, precise language about our natural state. But Arminianism began with the concept that human beings, though sinful, were still capable of making good decisions, deciding for God, and we were not utterly incapable of choosing good and godly things. And so the first point of what's called Reformed doctrine, in response to the first point of the Arminian doctrine, the first point was total depravity. So here's what Paul says. I'm going to start in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Let's start in verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, apt or capable to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Look at the next phrase. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So last week we talked at some length and looked at several verses that say that repentance comes from God. Faith comes from God. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. You see repeated references in the Bible to the idea that God authors faith, he sustains faith. He is the author and the finisher of faith, according to the writer of Hebrews, and faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. In other words, everything necessary for your full, complete redemption and salvation is a gift of God. And it must be, because if what the Bible says about you is true, you are in fact incapable of producing anything like repentance or faith. You're not about to do something like seek God. Isaiah says it. Paul picks it up and says it in the Romans letter. No one stirred themselves up to seek God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. We know these passages. Don't pretend that you're the one. No, not one. But me, I'm the one. I will stir myself up to seek God, even though the Bible says no one does. I will do good, even though the Bible says no one does. The reality is, the biblical description of human beings is such that unless God gave you the ability to repent, you wouldn't. Somebody give me a working definition of repentance. You should know it by now. Yes, dear. No, yes, dear was my daughter. You know, when I say yes, dear, and then you... Everybody in the room just made up their own joke now.
I'm going to start calling them dear. That's
it. All right, come back, people. Come back. He said 180. He's right. What were you going to say, Megan?
180.
180? You were going to say that too? You just jumped on his. Yeah, what it means is a 180-degree turn. Repentance is turning from this to this. It's a 180-degree turn. It's turning away from yourself, from your sin, from your flesh, from your desires to God. Now, of course, if that's true, if repentance is turning away from yourself to God, if repentance is taking sides with God against yourself, if that's in fact what repentance is, can you do that? If you are in fact dead in your trespasses and sins, if you are, as the Bible describes you, completely incapable, if that's the description of you, can you turn yourself from yourself to God? Well, of course not, for a lot of reasons. Number one, when you're really entrenched in your sin, then you are too sinful to have any concept of how sinful you are. You understand me? If you're really genuinely depraved, the way the Bible describes you, if you're really genuinely depraved, you are too deeply depraved to have any idea how depraved you are. Because the distance of your depravity is in comparison to the absolute holiness of God. So you have God sitting in a light that no man approaches, surrounded with angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." He has surrounded himself in magnificence and glory that demonstrates the holiness and the righteousness of God. And then there's you. And the distance from his holiness down to where you are is his perspective of you. And his perspective of you is you are that depraved, that sinful, that wretched, that separated from everything that is holiness, righteousness, and godliness. You're too depraved to have any concept of how far that distance is. You can't begin to conceive of what genuine holiness is. And even if you had a glimpse of what holiness is, you're incapable of doing it. Because you have Adam's sin in your bloodstream. Because you are a sinner by nature, you're a sinner by birth, you're a sinner by action. There's a lot of theologies out there that define sinners as we are sinners because we sin. Bible says we sin because we're sinners. We're born into that estate, and the way we live simply demonstrates what we are, sinful and depraved and incapable. Therefore, that being our estate, if we're going to turn from ourselves and our sin, which, by the way, let's be honest, we like our sin. We enjoy our sin. We love our sin. Most of the sins that we get involved in satiate our flesh, and we like the feeling of satiating our flesh. I want what I want when I want it. Even if I know it's not good for me, I want it, and that's justification for getting it. I want it. And if that's the way I'm living and enjoying my sin, then what's my inspiration to turn from everything I like? Everything that is me, everything that's my flesh, everything that feels good to me, why would I ever turn from that and pursue something like holiness? Why would I want holiness? I don't want holiness. I want me. I want my flesh. I want what feels good. I want chocolate. I want all the things that I know are not good for me. So how am I going to ever repent? I'm not going to unless perhaps God will grant them repentance. And when they turn, that will lead them to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that such a necessity for God to do? Well, the verse continues. And verse 26 says, "And they may come to their senses." In other words, while you're steeped in your sin and your fleshliness, you're insane. Anybody want to testify?
Yes. Amen.
The example, of course, is all the way back in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, after standing up and saying, "Isn't this great Babylon, which my hands have built?" Once he got so full of himself that he thought he had actually accomplished the magnificence of Babylon, God made him insane. And his hair grew out like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails grew out like eagle's talons, and he ate grass with the wild beasts, and he was insane. When he was brought back to his senses, we have the declaration recorded in Daniel, one of the most magnificent declarations of God's absolute sovereignty, saying that the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, and God does all his pleasure among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop his hand, and no one can ask him, what are you doing? Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get that till he came to his right mind. When he got to his right mind, he recognized God is sovereign. And until you're there, you're crazy. And so maybe, says Paul, maybe God will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses. Isn't that interesting language? Now, why is it so necessary that humans come to their senses? Well, because here's their estate. Maybe they will come to their senses and escape from the trap or the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the natural state of human beings. Now, there is a philosophy out there in the sub-Christian world that human beings are just kind of generally okay. We're just kind of generally good. That's the Arminian approach. We're just kind of generally okay, but then if you choose Jesus, you get even better. So you're pretty good to start with, and you're going along being pretty good, but then some pretty good people wise up and choose Jesus, and then they attach Jesus to their life, and it gets even better. But if they don't choose Jesus and add him to their life, they at very least are still pretty good. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible's very black and white on this subject. You are either under the control of the Holy Spirit. You are either governed by the sovereign of the universe, or you belong to Satan and you do his will. Those are your two options. And there are no other options. There's no gray area in the middle. There are no pretty good people in the middle. And the Bible speaks this way all the way through. As soon as Adam sinned, as soon as God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he then divided all of humanity into two camps, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. No gray area. From that point forward, the Bible speaks of children of darkness, children of light, children of life, children of death, children of God, children of Satan. And there's nothing in the middle. When I preach what the Bible actually says about our incapability and God's absolute sovereignty, one of the straw man emotional arguments that people bring up against it is they say, well, if that's true, that God's completely sovereign, then that makes me just a puppet. Just makes me a puppet or robot, one or the other. Just makes me a robot or a puppet. Well, the biblical description of you is whether it's God controlling you or whether it's Satan controlling you, either way, you're controlled.
Yes, indeed.
Either way, you're dancing on somebody's string. And if somebody's pulling your strings, you better hope and pray it's God. Because if it's not, then it's Satan. And there's nothing in the middle. There's no pretty good folks in the middle. So, in gentleness, correct those that are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, remember that Paul is writing to Timothy. He has left Timothy in Ephesus for the specific purpose of withstanding those that would teach a different doctrine. But Paul has already written the letter that we know as the book of Ephesians. The phenomenal doctrine that is developed in the book of Ephesians is already extant, is already written, is already being distributed in Ephesus there. So when Paul writes to Timothy and says, make sure that no one teaches any other doctrine, there is already a doctrinal base from which to work. It's the letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians. So turn to the letter that I'm speaking of, the letter of the Ephesians, for a moment, and turn to chapter 2, and you're going to see that Paul has already laid out this concept, which is why when talking to Timothy, he can speak in that sort of shorthand of just reminding him that those who are in opposition need to repent because they are under the control of Satan. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Paul is making a positive statement here. He is writing to the saints at Ephesus and saying, you are saved, you are redeemed. I mean, the whole first chapter of the book of Ephesians is this wonderful treatise by Paul about God's absolute sovereign election and his foreordaining, predestinating will, and God doing everything in accordance with his own will, and therefore some people are saved. Knowing that about yourself, now act like it. That's the big overview of the letter. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That was your natural state. You were not pretty good. You were not capable. You were not going along just fine and dandy. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I heard on the radio yesterday, one of these little five-minute kind of semi-commercial snippets that run on religious radio stations. It was talking about people drowning. That if you were drowning and someone threw you a life preserver, you would take it, wouldn't you? So if you know you're drowning, grab Jesus and he'll pull you to safety. What's wrong with that example? I mean, it sounded nice. It sounded pleasant enough. But what's wrong with that example? You're already drowned. Everybody in the room got that one quick. Yeah, you're not drowning, according to the Bible. You're dead. You're at the bottom of the sea, fish food. You're done. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Incapable. You see, if somebody's still capable and they're still dog paddling and they're still doing their best and you throw them a life preserver, they can grab that life preserver and they're going to be okay. But if you're dead, you can throw out 100 life preservers and the dead guy can't grab it because he's dead. So it doesn't matter how much effort you put into a dead person, nothing's going to help. Now, this takes us back to square one. I said, no matter how much preaching, cajoling, no matter how much theologizing I do, no matter how much I tell you that you need Jesus, and you do, unless he wakes you up, it doesn't matter what I say. I can say it and say it and say it and say it. I can beg you. I can plead with you. I can explain it to you. I can tell you that hell is real and heaven is wonderful. I can tell you that God is gracious and he will be your Savior. I can beg you to not spend eternity separated from him. The problem is you're dead. And no matter how many life preservers I throw you, you can't grab them. Which is why the Bible is so clear that the first thing that has to happen in salvation is that God has to make you alive. The theological word is regeneration. He has to generate you again. He has to give you the ability to hear what's being said. He has to give you the ability to repent. He has to give you the gift of faith. If he doesn't do that for you, you remain in your original state, which is dead. So Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Look at this description. Here's the description of your walk before Jesus saved you. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that?
Satan.
That's Satan. So you formerly walked in your deadness, dead in your trespasses and sins, but up and walking, dead man walking. And as you're up and walking, you're walking according to this world, which is the same world that John would say, love not this world or the things that are in this world. If you love this world, the love of God is not in you. If you walk after the course of this world and its worldliness, then you know nothing about God, nor do you love God. And you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So it's not that you were neutral. You were disobedient. You were walking in opposition to everything that is godliness. Among them, we too all formerly lived. In other words, it's a universal state. All human beings start out born dead in trespasses and sins. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See that? So if you're saved today, if you have the Spirit of God in you today, if you know anything about God, if you are pursuing righteousness, if you actually care about holiness or the things of God, it's because He woke you up, He regenerated you, He put His Spirit in you, He made you repent, turn from yourself and your flesh toward Him. He gave you the gift of faith. He is drawing you. He has justified you in the finished work of His Son. And in the great economy of God, He has already glorified you, seated you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and has accepted you in the Beloved One. He did all that. What did you do?
Nothing.
Nothing. You just showed up ugly. That's all you did, was show up with all your sin and depravity and go, that'd be me. And He did everything necessary for your full, complete redemption and salvation. Now, by the way, if you ever get a hold of that, you won't have any problem worshiping that God. Because I grew up in a religious atmosphere where I was told, worship God, and then they would appeal to me to do stuff. Seemed to me that if God was up there hoping somebody would make it to heaven, wringing those great big eternal hands, just hoping that somebody would take advantage of the potential for salvation that He made available, just hoping somebody would claw their way up into heaven, seemed to me that He really didn't deserve all that much worship. I needed some credit. Because after all, the preacher kept appealing to me. I needed to do stuff. I needed to grab a hold of me and get busy. I needed to be more righteous and choose Jesus and do all that stuff. Well, then, you know what? Dig me. Or worship me. I went with dig me. Because that's what it was all about. It was all about me. It all appealed to me. You do it. But the God who actually saves, and who actually saved me, who actually turned me, who conformed me, the God who gave me the gift of faith, the God who actually killed His Son and poured out His wrath on His Son so that I was not appointed to wrath, the God who has sealed and secured me by His Holy Spirit so that I have the eternal promise of a destiny in His presence. I can worship that God all day. I like every time I think about that God. I enjoy every moment that that God pops into my mind. And I have no problem at all stopping whatever I'm doing at that moment and just saying thank you. I was in the car last night. I was in Wartrace, Tennessee, at a gathering I had been invited to, and I was glad that I went. And I went out and I sat in the car, and I drove a little ways. Now, if you know anything about Wartrace, Tennessee, there's this very nice drive through the country and rolling hills and just beautiful land. And I stopped my car and just pulled over for a moment because I thought about God. And rather than just keep driving and keep looking and keep wondering, I stopped my car and just sat there and just thanked God for reminding me yet again that He's God and I'm not. Because every time I think of Him, I'm grateful because He saved me. He didn't try to save me. He didn't make salvation available. He didn't, you know, make it a potential thing I might. He saved me. And He was under no obligation to do it because when He interrupted my life, I was just like that. I was a child of wrath just like the others. I was a son of disobedience just like the others. I was certainly walking after the course of this world and seeking all the worldly fame and money and stuff I could get. I was completely and utterly all about me, and yet He saved me. There's no explanation for that. There's no explanation for why the God of forever would pay attention to me. And I actively tried to keep Him from doing so. So the description is, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I love the next two words, but God. Oh, that's a really good couplet of words right there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. It's the first thing he has to do. He has to wake you up. He has to make you capable of understanding anything, or you'll just remain in that deadness. When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he can show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why did God do it? It's all by grace, 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 for his glory. So that in the ages to come, he can show off his magnificent grace by saying, look what I did. I saved these. Not because they were the good ones. Not because they were the ones that chose. Not because they were the smart ones. Not because they're the ones who figured me out and decided that it would be advantageous to make me their God. No, these are the rebels. These are the depraved. These are the sinful. These are the wretched. They're just like everybody else. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're rebellious by nature, and they want nothing to do with holiness. And I saved them so that they will for all eternity be trophies of my grace. So that I can show the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth forever, I did this. That's biblical salvation. Salvation by grace. And aren't you glad it is?
Amen.
Because if it was up to you, you would completely blow it. And by the way, to whatever degree he left it up to you, you would completely blow it. If he said, here's the deal. God shows up one day and says, here's the deal. I'll do 99% of it. But Marilyn, if you can kick in your 1%, we'll get you saved. You're in trouble. Yeah, are you going to be able to consistently kick in your 1%? No, absolutely not, because when it comes to salvation, it's an all or nothing at all deal. You're either utterly, completely saved by the magnificent grace of God, or he leaves you to yourself, in which case you're a child of the devil and you will do the devil's will. Those are your two options. Now, knowing that, can you see how desperately you need a Savior?
Yes.
You don't just need a potential Savior. You don't just need somebody to make salvation available. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. You need the one who actually, completely, utterly, totally saves. Or you belong to Satan. And there's no middle ground. Now, have I just said anything the Bible doesn't say? Because that's important. It's important that we know what the Bible does say about us. Remember I said we need a biblical anthropology. We need to understand what the Bible does say about us, because only then will we understand how desperately we need Christ. If he's optional, if you're pretty good, and if you can be saved by doing enough good stuff, or if you can be saved by just choosing him at any convenient moment for yourself, in which case most of us would like to die in a plane crash so that we have like that last 30 seconds on the way down where we know we're about to die so we can quick choose Jesus. Insurance policy on the way down. If any of that is true, you're dead. You're dead and you're condemned, and you're rightly condemned. Salvation is utterly and completely a work of God, and if he does not do it for you, you are utterly condemned. I'm just saying what the Bible says.
Since you're dead in your trespasses and sins, You must be resurrected.
You must be.
New birth into the new life.
New birth. That's why the Bible uses the language of new birth. You must be born again, anothen, born from above. When Jesus said that, was he kidding around?
No, he's talking.
No, you must be. You must be born again. Because that first birth, all it did was birth you into the depravity and sinfulness and wretchedness and depravity that is you. I said depravity twice because it was worth emphasizing. Turn back to 2 Timothy now. Yes, Miss Marcy.
Just a little comment about Ephesians. That's what first got us into this whole type of teaching, you know, Reformed theology, doctrines of grace, was leading a charismatic church with lots of questions unanswered, and someone brought us, you know, to Ephesians, and that's where we started. And mm-hmm. Literally read Ephesians 1, and both of us just went, wow.
Yeah.
And that was it. I mean, it was, we were done.
Yeah.
Once he saw Ephesians,
that was yeah. It's a wow kind of book, isn't it? Yeah. And yet there are people who can read it and not go, wow.
Yeah.
But if you have the Spirit of God at all, you read it and go, wow. Yeah. As long as we're here, I'll tell you this quick story. I know I've told this story before, but I love these stories. And I have to keep the memory of Elder Ward alive, so I tell Elder Ward stories. Elder one time was in a conversation with some other Black Baptist preachers up in Lexington, and they were admonishing him for his Calvinistic ways. And he said to them, "What do you do with the first chapter of the book of Ephesians?" And one of the preachers said, "I tear it out of every Bible I own." And Elder said, "Good, because that proves you knew it was in there. It's in there. It says it. The question is, are you going to bring your thinking in line with what it says, or are you just going to tear it out of your Bible? But if you tear it out of your Bible, you knew it was in there to start with." So yeah, there is a tremendous wow factor to that book. But then again, it says the same thing that Colossians says. And it is the foundation of all this stuff we've been reading in 1st and 2nd Timothy. In other words, the Bible has a built-in wow factor. And if you're not wowed by the Bible, then start again. There's something wrong with you. Chapter 3 then says, 2 Timothy, knowing all this about yourself, it's hard to believe that Paul will then say, after that description of human beings, he'll then say, "But realize this, that in the last time, difficult days are going to be coming ahead." Like it's not already tough enough? You've already described the human condition like that, now it's going to get worse? Now he's going to give us a list of what men are going to be like. And each of these words is interesting in their own right. A couple of them we'll dig a little deeper into. Men will be lovers of themselves. The Greek word is, it's a combination of philos or phileo, you know that word? There's a couple words in the Greek for love. There's three primary words in the Greek for love. There's eros, you find it in classical Greek, you don't find it anywhere in the Bible. That's erotic love, fleshly love. And then there's phileo, which is kind of that friend love. In fact, the Greek word for friend is philos. This is a combination, the third one, of course, is agape, sacrificial love. And so this is a combination of philos and auto, which of course we have English words like automatic. What does that mean? Self-working, yeah. So auto is self, and so it's a combination of philos and auto, so it's self-love. Now we don't have any difficulty recognizing that human beings do love themselves. But as soon as we see Paul lay out that charge, self-love, we're prone to think, oh yeah, that's them over there. Yeah, he's talking about those people, those self-loving people over there. As we go through this list, remember that at the end of it, Paul is going to say, these people hold to a form of godliness. In other words, he's talking about religious people. He's not talking about those over there. He's talking about people who hold to a form of godliness. They're religious type, we would just call them church folk. But their problem is they're no different than the world. Because Paul's going to say they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. They deny that godliness or that the gospel or that God himself has a power to make you different than the world. So they're religious people, they're church people, they have this form of godliness, but they deny the power of it by continuing to live like this. And the first big problem is self-love. Now, self-love is the antithesis of sacrificial love, agape love. Agape means to do what's best for the one being loved, even if the one being loved doesn't see the benefit in it. It's the way that we raise our kids. If you love your kids properly, sacrificially, you will sometimes risk being their enemy in order to do what's good for them. Right, dear? That would be that one back there. Sometimes you have to do for your kids what you know is right for your kids, even though your kids don't agree with you that that's what they wanted. But I want to go out and play. No. I want to play in the street. I want to play in traffic. No. I hate you. Yeah, but you're still not playing in the street. So you have to risk being their enemy long enough to keep them safe because you love them enough to do for the one that's being loved what the one being loved most needs, even if the one being loved doesn't recognize the value of the love you're giving them. Well, that's God-type love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. When he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin, we didn't know it. We didn't value it. We had no cognizance of it. But he knew, being the sacrificially loving one, he knew that what we most needed was the sacrifice of his son. So he did it on our behalf, even though we didn't think we needed it, weren't looking for it, were dead in our trespasses and sins. He loved us enough with this marvelous, gracious love to do for us what we needed. That sacrificial love, it is the opposite of self-love. Christ loved us enough that he did take on the wrath of God in our place. He was our substitute. He took on that punishment to the point where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Meanwhile, we have the promise, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. We have the benefit of his phenomenal sacrifice. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, if it were possible, take this cup from me, he could have walked. He could have walked away. He could have gone back to heaven, sit at the right hand, and still be God. Nothing would have changed. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And then it all began, and then the sacrifice occurred on our behalf because he sacrificially loved us so much that he gave himself away for us. So then Paul picks up that concept in Philippians 2 and says, then let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ, who, though he was God, didn't see equality with God, something to be grasped, but made of himself a servant and humbled himself all the way to the cross. And Paul says, now let that mind be in you. How would that play out? He then describes it and says, don't look on your own things, but let every man look on the things of others, and let every man esteem others as better than himself. Well, that's the opposite of self-love. Self-love says, it's me, it's all about me, dig me. But enough about me, let's talk about you. What do you think about me? Me, me, me. Sacrificial love says, how do I give myself away for you? How can I do more for you? Men will be lovers of self. And then another compound word that looks the same way, except that instead of it being philos and auto, it's philos and the word for silver. And so it's translated lovers of money. Do we have any problem at this moment identifying the love of money as the root of all kinds of evil in our world? So do we have a problem with the notion that men love money? No, absolutely not. Our entire world, our economy, and a phenomenal amount of treachery in this world has happened because of money. Men will be lovers of money. They will be boastful. You ever thought about that as being sinful, inherently sinful, devilish, being boastful, being arrogant, being proud? It is, because it's all part of that self-love. It's all part of that me in a boastful way. You have to say it that way. Me! Let me tell you about me. More about me. Me. as opposed to asking people, what about you? How can I help you? What can I do for you? There's a great story about Winston Churchill, who was notorious for not liking social events. Didn't like to go to parties, those kind of things. So the story goes that he went to a very highfalutin affair there in London one time. Queen was there, everybody's there. Big social event. So of course it's going to get written up the next day in the papers. Churchill apparently went through the whole party and never said anything to anyone. But he was in various conversations through the night, but he just never joined in. He just listened to other people talk. And the next day in the paper, it was written that Churchill was a wonderful conversationalist. Because everybody that was with him, their memory of being with him was how much they liked talking to him, because he just let them talk about themselves. Which, by the way, is kind of the idea behind how to win friends and influence people. That you just let people talk about themselves, because people buy from people they like, and they'll like you if they get to talk about themselves. So that's kind of a sales trick people use, get you talking about you, bring you out. We all love to talk about ourselves because, let's be honest, we like us. We like ourselves, and we like people who like us. And so if somebody will sit still and let us talk about us, we will boast and brag till the cows come home. I don't even know what that phrase means. I've never seen cows come home. We will brag and boast because that's our nature. And yet he put it in this list of the kind of sinful problems that permeate humanity. We're lovers of self. We're lovers of money. We're full of ourselves, boastful, arrogant. That goes right with it. It's all about me, nothing about you. Revilers. There's an interesting word. Talking bad about people. And doing it in a hateful, vicious way. It's spreading rumors about people for the purpose of tearing them down, making them look bad. Okay, I was going to make a guitar player joke.
No, we don't.
But I... How many guitar players does it take to screw in a light bulb? 500. One to screw in the light bulb and 499 to go, I can do that. Okay, good. I'm glad you agreed. How many drummers does it take to screw in a light bulb? You get a machine. Yeah. The musicians liked that, okay? The point of the guitar player joke, there was a point to it, is that we all have that tendency to want to tear other people down because we think that makes us look good. It's like saying, if I can point out your failing, it must be because I don't have that failing. But I'm good enough to recognize that failing in you. And so I will point out your failings because that makes us feel good about us, because obviously we're better than the people who we can point at. Well, that's all part of reviling, talking bad about people, talking people down. And disobedient to parents. I got to put that one together with, at the beginning of verse 3, there's the word in the NASB, it's translated unloving, which is not actually a very good translation. It's one of only two places in the Bible where Paul uses this particular word. It's the word for natural family affection with the alpha negative in front of it, turning it the other way. So it's not just unloving, it's not having that natural familial affection. You ought to love your parents. You ought to love your brothers and sisters. You ought to love those people of your family. If you don't, that is unnatural, and yet it's common of sinful people. So I want to put those two together for a moment. Disobedient to parents. Now, we kind of chuckle about that around here whenever it comes up. We all like to poke our kids, you know, hey, disobedient to parents. But the fact is, the Bible's real serious about this. Under the law in the Old Testament, a rebellious child could be killed. Just checking. A disobedient child could be stoned to death under the law because obedience to parents was such an important thing. Now let's talk about how that has played out in our larger society. The vast majority of what we see in terms of advertising, television programming, films, music in the world today is all geared toward kids. I don't know if any of you ever watch primetime TV. I don't, as a rule. The couple of times that I ever have, what I find, and please correct me if I'm wrong, is just a whole passel of smart aleck kids mouthing off to stupid parents. Mm-hmm. Especially the dads. What happened there?
With a laugh track.
With a laugh track. Yeah, because it's not actually funny. Yeah, the dads in most sitcoms are just idiots. It seems to me like Bill Cosby was the last good TV dad. And from that point forward, fathers are just kind of bumbling idiots. And the person who has to correct them most often is the wife. Completely opposite of the way the Bible describes a marriage relationship. But even the kids get in on it and are constantly making fun of their silly parents. And it's the complete opposite of what the Bible says about having respect for elders. Let me tell you a fact. This is a scientific fact. It's not just a biblical fact. It's a reality in life. We all agree that little brains, little tiny people, young people, little folk, their brains are not developed yet enough that they can understand more complex things, which is why we start them with 1 + 1 = 2. We don't start them at long division, because they don't have the capability to conceive of those things. As they grow into adolescence, they have the capability to understand some things, but still there are a lot of things they don't understand. Well, there was a recent study done that says that the brain, the actual chemical brain of teenagers, is incapable of making good rational decisions. Because they're still teenagers. It's not their fault, it's just that they're teenagers. And anybody who lives with or has to deal with teenagers on a regular basis, you know what I'm talking about. It's stuff like, there was a time when it was James's chore to take the garbage out. Now, he's really good about it now, very cooperative now, but he's 23. When he was in that 14 range, at one point, I just took the garbage and stacked it up by his door. He stepped over it and just kept going. Just didn't even notice it. Well, that's just the teenage brain at work. Teenagers at 16 are not as good a driver as teenagers at 18 because they start developing the ability to make good cognizant decisions. The reason I bring this up is we parents want very badly to get our teenagers to just listen to us. And we say to them, I can save you a lot of trouble. I can keep you from a lot of damage if you'll just listen to me. If you'll just do what I tell you, I've been there, I've done it, I got the t-shirt. Trust me on this one, do it my way, it'll go better for you. Will they listen and will they do it? No, all the heads are going, no, no, no. Because the reason we know what we know is that we did live through it and we did learn from those experiences. Therefore, we have the cumulative experience to educate and inform us about how to be grown-ups. And they have to do the same thing. Now, given that reality, the Bible says young people who don't have the experience need to listen to and respect old people who do have the experience. The Bible talks about respecting the white head, the white hair. The King James says the hoary hair, which just means, pardon me? Or the no hair. I'm totally up for the no hair. Yes. Because the Bible's very big on words like elders. Within the church, the leaders of the church are referred to as
elders.
They're supposed to be the grown-up, the mature, and then they are supposed to pass along valuable information to the younger folk who are told, who are instructed, who are commanded to respect older folks. My son got a haircut recently, and the man who was cutting his hair was surprised by the fact that my son referred to him as sir over and over. That surprises people. When a young person shows proper respect for adults, it surprises people because our entire culture has become so youth-oriented that the assumption is when you get old, you get stupid. When in fact, according to the Bible, as you accumulate experience and wisdom, you are to gain respect from young people who just simply don't know anything yet. And yet our society is kowtowing to that group as if they're the target audience. Ungrateful, that's the word from which we get Eucharist. The root word is charis, grace. Eucharist is thanksgiving. And so it's the word Eucharist with the alpha negative in front of it, not thankful. So they're ungrateful, and then, of course, unholy. It's just the word for holy with the alpha negative. They are not holy. They're ungrateful, unloving. Irreconcilable is also the word for just unteachable. Just not going to listen, just not going to pay attention. Can't be taught. Malicious gossips, not just gossips, but gossiping in such a way as to hurt other people. Without self-control. Can I get a witness? That's our biggest problem. We have no self-control. Without self-control, the next word is brutal. I know I'm running out of time, so I'm just trying to get to the quick end of this list. Animalistic. Angry like an angry animal, lacking that kind of compassion or kindness or gentleness that only human beings have, those kind of characteristics that separate us from the rest of the animal world. And so we're brutal and haters of good. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, that kind of goes back with lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And after that list of all these terrible attributes of human beings, he then describes them as holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And then the instruction is, now avoid those people. Avoid those people. Now let's think it through and we're done. There is an entire church world out there right now trying very hard to appeal to those people, saying, as long as you just have a form of godliness, good enough. If you'll show up on Sunday, close enough. Put something in the basket when it goes by, good enough. We don't care. We don't hold a standard. We don't have the time to get to know anybody individually, and we don't really care how you live. And so as long as you just have some kind of form of godliness, we don't care if you're disrespectful. We don't care if you're backbiting. We don't care if you're gossips. We don't really care if you love yourself and if you love money. In fact, if you really love money and you're good at it and you have a lot of it and you'll bring some to us, then we're much less likely to care about all those other things that you're involved in. We just want numbers. We just want people. We just want to fill a room. That's what Paul's describing. Remember, he's talking about religious people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness by the way that they live. Because genuine godliness will change you from all that. Remember what we read in Ephesians 2, and such were some of you. But you've been changed. You've been saved. You were like that, but God, because of his great mercy, and because of the love with which he loved us, implanted his Spirit in us. And that Spirit from the inside will conform you, because as Romans 8:29 says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Bible is clear that if God is for you, if he's after you, if he leaves hunting for you, he's coming back with you. He's going to get you, and then he's going to change you. And if you are not in the process of change, if you're still living like the list we just read, then you're acting like the world, and you're still being under the control and under the power of Satan. You just simply have a form of godliness, a form of religion, but you deny the power of the very religion you claim to be part of. You are denying Christ by the way you live and denying his power if you claim that you are Christian and then live like that. And we are told as a church, have nothing to do with those people. Now, does that mean that the church actually has a responsibility to pay attention to how its members live? Does that imply that the church has a responsibility to pay attention to how its members are acting and living?
Yes.
Of course it does. Paul takes the time to say, mark those that cause division. have nothing to do with those. He talks about those who say they're Christian and yet live a debauched life. And he says, don't even eat with those people. We are responsible before the world and before God to say Christianity is different. Christianity is the power of God in the world. God is alive. God is well. Christ is on his throne, and the Christian church proves it. And so if we forget that our calling is to live like Christians in the world, then there's no distinction between us and the world, and the gospel suffers. Are there any questions about that section? I know that was a tough section, and boy, weren't you fortunate to show up this morning. What a feel-good sermon that was, huh?
That's right.
Well, I appreciate that, but yes, ma'am.
It's the whole thing with the struggle of the spirit and the flesh.
I'm sorry, say that once more.
It's the whole thing about the battle between the spirit and the flesh, because I can still see those things in myself.
Yeah. But isn't it helpful that now that the Bible points some of that out and you see it in yourself, you know where your fight is. You'll be aware of it. The difference is, and I'm glad you said it, Dawn, the difference between the person who has the Spirit of God and the person who doesn't, they're both like that. I mean, that's our state. That's our natural state. That's what we're like. The one who has the Spirit of God is aware of that. The one who doesn't have the Spirit of God doesn't care, doesn't know, lives like that, and is happy to live like that. Remember I said you're too depraved to know how depraved you are? But when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, it enlightens you to God's holiness and righteousness and the expectation that you would live differently. And so you're in the battle, and you're right. It is a battle between our flesh and the Spirit. Isn't that what Romans 7 is all about? Paul says, I want to do right. I want to do good. But there's sin in my flesh. And the fight is on.
And you'll have it a long time.
The octogenarian would like you to know that the battle goes on a long time. But we're in the fight. That's the point. We're in the fight. We're in the battle.
As long as you're in the flesh, you're in the battle.
Exactly right. And won't it be a great day to be done, be able to lay down this sinful flesh? I can't wait for the day that I know what it's like to praise and worship God without all the junk that's in my head keeping me from pure, genuine worship. Every time I pray, every time I worship, every time I think about God, there's always this debris from my years on the planet that gets in the way, that hampers me, that messes with me. And I think about things that just make me go, stop it, what is that, quit it. I can't wait. I can't wait to worship God in spirit and in truth. That'll be a good day.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.